All right. Well, I'm so glad that you're all back. And I was talking with Mark, the new COO here, and one of the things that he failed to mention is that in this all-inclusive pricing, there's also a lazy river that's included. We call it the Wisconsin River, and it's called the Tube Float. We've had it for years. Yeah, so there you go. So glad that you guys are here this morning, and I really look forward also to the architect who's working on a retractable roof for the new amphitheater. I'm kidding. Those of you, the hardy souls, are like, I'm listening to the Bible and working on my suntan, and the others of you from Wisconsin and Minnesota are going, ah, it's so hot here. Well, so glad we have a chance to open the scriptures together. So I mentioned this yesterday, and again, some of you just know this from following maybe my story or Christy's story at a distance, but when we introduce ourselves, it is not a simple matter. We have seven children, and that raises some eyebrows, unless you're a Holmquist. We are a... when we tell people that we're a blended family, that raises eyebrows for people. And our story is one that is a little complex and not a little painful. And it's taken a while to figure out how to say it. You know, when you just meet someone for the first time and they ask you about yourself and your family, it's taken a while to figure out how to say it. So now what I tell people is Christy and I have two spouses in heaven and seven children and one golden retriever on earth. It's the easiest way that I've found to describe a pretty tremendous truth of a very painful journey through life, and one where I can stand and weep as I sing how good and faithful God has been to me, the song that we sang earlier. That's the best way, the most economical way that I've found to describe a little bit about our story. Paul can one-up me. Paul had an extremely interesting family. It was very complicated. It raised some eyebrows, and he figured out how to describe it in a word or two. And it's brothers and sisters. You see it throughout his letters, as he talks about his sort of odd family. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to start again in the book of Philemon. And some of you even asked me yesterday, Norm, is that actually how you pronounce that? And the answer is, no one knows. I mean, that's the easy answer. But from a personal standpoint, you should also know that I'm from the South, like way South. I'm not talking about Chicago. I mean, like, I'm from South Carolina, my family's all in Alabama, and I've spent 25 plus years in the Midwest, so I have no idea how to pronounce anything. That's the short of it. So I don't know if I grew up hearing it pronounced this way, or that you grew up saying, and one day we'll meet him and he'll correct us all. So here's how Paul bit in a word or two. Also know that I'm from South Philemon, way south. Paul begins his letter to Philemon. He says, again, we read this yesterday. I just want you to pay attention to those first two verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Let's pray. As I say, Lord, we just opened up just the greeting. What will you say to us from this greeting of this brief letter from Paul to his friend? God, I ask that in your grace, you would say more than I say this morning. I pray that you would say more than I am able to say this morning, because these are your people. And we are hungry to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the opening of this letter, Paul describes Timothy as his brother. That's the first thing you see. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That was literally true, right? Paul is a prisoner. And Timothy, our brother. Now, Philemon knew Paul, and he knew that Timothy was not his brother, at least not by blood relation. What is more, Paul goes on to say in verse 2, and to Apphia, our sister. Now, we don't know this for certain, but it is possible, maybe even probable, that Apphia was Philemon's wife. And he definitely knew that she was not Paul's sister, or that would have made Paul his brother-in-law. And then Paul goes on, we didn't read this, in verse 7, he actually addresses Philemon as his brother. That's the last word of verse 7, at least in my translation. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And then in verse 10, this gets even weirder. He says that Onesimus is his child in verse 10, and then describes him as a brother to me in verse 16. That is one weird family. I mean, what do you do with all of that? At this point, you have two options. You can either cue the song, I Am My Own Grandpa, by the Flying W Wranglers, if you've ever heard that song. If you haven't, you probably should. And you could imagine, as you're listening to the song, that the early Christian community was just this weird polygamous mix of intermarriages that would make Roman nobles and pharaohs look modest. Or you could say that there's some other social dynamic that's going on. Now, of course, after 2,000 years of Christian teaching and influence, it doesn't seem all that unique to us anymore that Paul called Timothy a brother and Apphia a sister and Philemon and Onesimus brothers. Because today we understand that Paul referred to these folks as brothers and sisters in Christ. Or do we understand what it means to call someone a brother and sister in Christ? That's what we're going to explore today. When we say that we're brothers and sisters, what do we mean? And do we have the same thing in mind today when we use that expression or hear it used as Paul and Onesimus and Apphia and Philemon did in their day? We probably use that term, brother, you know, my brother in Christ, meaning it that way, a time or two this year. Some of you have. Some of you have heard it used. You know, you might have used it once or twice and heard it used 20 times. Unless you're in the South, you've heard it used 200 times every Sunday. Brother so-and-so. But what are we saying when we call someone else a brother or sister? Now, I don't believe that there's anywhere in Paul's writings where he actually says, you know, when someone commits their life to Christ, she becomes a sister to all other believers, and here is what that means. He actually doesn't do that anywhere that I'm aware of in the New Testament. He actually doesn't describe or defend this concept as much as he simply relies on this concept that you and I are brothers and sisters with one another in Christ. So what's the origin then of that assumption or assertion that Paul is making? That Onesimus is now Philemon's brother because Onesimus has believed in Jesus like Philemon has. Where does that come from? We're going to start out today looking at the Old Testament backdrop of brothers and sisters. Then we're going to look at Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Mark somewhat briefly. We're going to consider one, I call it an epic moment in the book of Acts, that involves that use of the term brothers and sisters. And then we're going to say, we'll end by saying, what does this mean for us? What is the implication? What was the implication for Philemon? And what's the implication for us today? So in some ways, what we're doing is we're looking at the scriptural roots of what it means to be a brother and a sister to one another. And we'll start in the Old Testament. So I'm not going to ask you to turn to specific passages here. Sometimes I find that that's a little bit distracting almost to have to flip back and forth. But I want to say this, that in the Old Testament, the word brother is used primarily of blood relationship through a common father. You might call that patrilineal descent. I'm a brother to all of those who are descended from the same father. But by extension, the word also came to be used of all Jewish people who shared ethnic kinship. We're all Jews. We're all from the same original patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is the father of us all, you might read in the Old Testament. And so there's that idea, not just of blood relationship through your own father, but by extension, ethnic kinship with all people. And then there was this note of what I call covenant solidarity. It's not just that we're Jewish people. It's that God himself made a covenant with our forefather Abraham. And we all share this bond, not just by blood, but by covenant with one another because of what God has done. Now that covenant fidelity among the people of Israel, the Jewish people, showed itself increasingly through observable practices, especially as their history went on, especially the practices of circumcision, keeping kosher, observing the Sabbath, keeping it holy. These marked out the Jewish people as distinct, especially in their years of exile. Now, of course, there were other commonalities that they shared, no doubt. I mean, they shared a common land. They shared a common law. But in their dispersion in the exile, and I'm really summarizing lots of history in the Old Testament here, the three aspects of circumcision and keeping kosher and observing the Sabbath came to be regarded as like these markers of identity. If you were a true Jew, not just ethnically, but by way of covenant faithfulness, that's how people would know it. This is how people during the Maccabean Revolt or the dispersion throughout Gentile lands would know who was covenant faithful. And I'm actually going to give you a snapshot of this mindset, not from the Old Testament. I'm picking this passage because there's very little chance any of you would have ever read it. Some of you may have, but you're a nerd, and I am too. Because this comes from the apocryphal book of Tobit. You might think of it as an intertestamental book. Between the close of Malachi and the opening of Matthew, there were things being written by Jews in and for the Jewish community. It's not a part of the canon of Scripture that you hold, but it's written in and by and for the Jewish people. And so I'm going to read you a bit of a snapshot from this book. But the backdrop is this. Tobit is a Jewish man. He's not a hobbit, no relation. He's a Jewish man living in a Persian city in exile after the dispersion. And he's sending his son Tobias on a mission to retrieve money from another city. But he doesn't want to send his son alone because it's exposing him to danger. So he's trying to find a guide who can help his son on this journey. Well, the angel Raphael, posing as a young man, volunteers himself to oversee Tobias' journey to this distant city to get money. However, Tobit, the father, wants to be sure that this dude, who happens to be an angel, but he doesn't know it, is legitimate. So listen to this interaction. Then Tobit said to him, Raphael, posing as a young man, "Brother, of what family are you, and from what tribe? Tell me, brother." And he replied, "Why do you need to know my tribe?" But Tobit said, "I want to be sure, brother, whose son you are, and what your name is." And he replied, "I am Azariah, the son of the great Hananiah, one of your relatives." And then Tobit said to him, "Welcome. God save you, brother. Do not feel bitter towards me, brother, because I wanted to be sure about your ancestry. It turns out that you are a kinsman and of good and noble lineage, for I knew Hananiah and Nathan, the two sons of Shemaliah, and they used to go with me to Jerusalem and worshiped with me there, and they were not led astray. Your kindred are good people. You come of good stock. Hearty welcome. I love that brief interaction, partly because if you read it and do as I did and highlight things, brother, 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 who are you? Who are your parents? What's your lineage? What's your ancestry? Oh, you're from Hananiah's family. And then listen to what he said. I knew them. They used to go with me to Jerusalem and worshiped with me there, and they were not led astray. Common ancestry, covenant fidelity. Those were the notes. What did it mean to be a brother to someone in the Old Testament? It meant that you were of Jewish ancestry and you were faithful to the covenant that God had made. This passage from Tobit reflects that mindset that all of the people in Jesus' day would have likely shared. Ishmael had come from his father, Abraham, but it was Isaac who shared his father's covenant. Ethnic descent and the covenant. Esau had Isaac's blood, but Jacob was the son of the covenant, the son of promise. It was kinship and covenant that defined whether someone was a brother or not. And if they were a brother, then they deserved your hearty welcome, your solidarity, your support. They could be trusted. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. In that context, in that historical context, Jesus comes onto the scene. And I'm going to read from Mark chapter 3. I'll invite you to put your finger in the letter to Philemon and turn to Mark chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 20 and 21, and then I'm going to skip ahead. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 says this, "And when Jesus' own people heard of these things, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses." And then verses 31 to 35. "And then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' And answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" This is so fascinating because in this passage, Jesus disclaimed the absolute demands that blood kinship placed on him. Who are my mother and my brothers? I mean, that's kind of an absurd question. Like if your kids ask you that question, it would be a little problematic. What Jesus does, though, is he identifies the disciples, actually in Mark and Luke include an account of this. Matthew and Luke include an account of this. Matthew actually says it this way. I love this because he includes a little narrative, dramatic thing. This is Matthew 13:49. Don't turn there. But it says, Jesus, stretching out his hand to his disciples, said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Like it's that gesture. He's sitting there. His mom and his brothers are outside the door ready to take possession of him because they think something has taken possession of him. And someone comes to him and publicly says, "Your mom is outside." And he says, "Who's my mom?" "Your brothers are right there." "Who are my brothers?" And it's like he says this, "You are my brothers. You're my mothers. You're my sisters. Everyone who does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister. And you will see that consistently in Jesus' teaching. You see it later in Mark when he says to the rich young ruler, leave everything and follow me. And the guy walks away and Peter says, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left houses and lands and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters will not fail to receive so much more, houses and lands and mothers and brothers and sisters. He calls his disciples brothers regularly. Look at the resurrection account at the end of John, where he says to Mary Magdalene, go and tell my brothers, I have ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Consistently, I don't have time to go over all the passages that I even wrote down. He was drawing a contrast with the Pharisees at one point. And he says to his disciples, don't let anyone call you rabbi. You have one teacher. And don't let anyone call you father, for one is your Father, and you are all brothers. I mean, it's just a fascinating, consistent portrayal that basically Jesus regarded the community of disciples who had gathered around him as the long-awaited Messiah as brothers and sisters. And it was not because of blood relation. It was because of faith. And in this respect, Jesus is both drawing on and significantly altering the received notion of Jewish brotherhood. What he was changing at that point was not so much blood relation, but what did covenant fidelity mean in light of his coming? Fidelity just means faithfulness. What did faith look like now that Jesus had come? And how did it change who counted as your sister or your brother? Well, then, as I say, we sort of come to this epic moment in Acts chapter 15. It's a small detail. It's a narrative detail in Acts chapter 15. You can turn there if you want to. I love it and have it marked in my Bible. What's happened is that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, have started believing in Jesus. And they've been believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit in the absence of any commitment to observe all of the Jewish law. That is problematic because that is covenant infidelity. If you don't keep the law, you are not faithful to the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. That is a huge problem. And so we have these non-Jewish people who are professing their belief in Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they haven't agreed to observe all of the law. It creates a huge issue in the church. What are we supposed to do with that? So they gather all the leaders together in Jerusalem, and various people give testimony. Peter gave his testimony about how Cornelius, a Roman centurion, believed in Jesus, and he and his household, that he was filled with the Spirit, and his whole household was baptized, never agreed to obey the law. Paul talks about how he's been traveling around in Antioch and, you know, Syria and Cilicia, and people have been believing from among the Gentiles, and they've been receiving the Holy Spirit, and it has not been contingent. God has not said, I'll give you the Holy Spirit, but only if you also obey all of the law. So it's this big problem, and they're settling it. And so finally, James, who is the elder, stands up, and he basically gives the conclusion of the leadership of the early church. I'll read from verse 13 and following. After these men, that is Paul and Barnabas and Peter, had given their testimony, James answered, saying, brothers, brothers, brothers. Do you see that? Still there. It's there everywhere. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So James is not just hearing the testimony of these people who have experienced this. He's saying their experience is consistent with the prophecies that we've all believed. And then he says, verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they obey all the law. Oh, wait, no, that's not what he says. He says, we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That might sound like a strange list of four things to ask people to do. Don't eat things with blood in it. What? That's why we sometimes get a little like we don't read the Old Testament, because it seems bizarre to us. But the most probable explanation for why James asked these things of the Gentile believers, note that he says because there are Jewish people everywhere. That's what he says. I mean, that's Norman's like summary statement of verse 21. There are Jewish people in synagogues everywhere, and every Sabbath they're hearing the law read. And it seems to be the implication is if Gentiles like keep practicing food practices that a Jewish person simply cannot stomach, there's no possibility that there would be one church and one fellowship. They wouldn't hang out together. They couldn't even be in the same room together. This, by the way, becomes a consistent problem. Paul is addressing this regularly. Think about 1 Corinthians. Think about Romans 14 and 15. He's trying to help people eat together because there's one church that with one voice is to glorify one God. And so James seems to be trying to help early on figure out how do we help Gentiles and Jews not just believe in the same Jesus, but be one people, because that's what they are. And then it seemed good, verse 22, to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter to them, and this is the part I want you to notice. The apostles and the brothers who are elders, to the brothers and sisters in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. That's as far as I want to go in James's letter to them. It's short. But basically, this is a letter of welcome into the people of God. And here's how it is addressed. The brothers who are at Jerusalem to the brothers and sisters among the Gentiles. That is a seismic shift, because it has now said covenant fidelity among the people of God means faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And if you have believed in Jesus, then you are my brother and you are my sister. And notice, by the way, that James has never met the people that he's writing to. He didn't grow to become their brother. They didn't become his sisters over the course of time as they got to know each other. They were his brothers and sisters because they had all believed in Jesus. That is the marvelous message of the gospel in a word. Siblings. Brothers and sisters. That's the gospel. Remember what we said yesterday. It's that the gospel has not just changed your heart. It has. You are a new creation individually. But the gospel has changed your family. It has changed your relationships with people around you. And it has not changed it because you became a better person. And over time, you develop brotherly or sisterly relationships. No. The gospel made you a brother and sister to all who are in Christ because of the work of God, not your good intentions or good behavior. You simply are in a new family. This is a monumental shift. And it gives rise to the most prolific term of direct address in all of the New Testament and beyond, brothers and sisters. If you want to go through and prove that I'm right, just go through the letters and mark every time you see the word brothers and sisters. You will feel like you were in a Southern Baptist church in 1980. They are everywhere. The most common term of direct address is brother, sister. And so here's what we've established, that Jesus has instituted a new covenant community, not in our blood relationship, but in his blood. We are a new community in his blood. We are a new community because of faithfulness to Jesus and his faithfulness to us. We're brothers and sisters because of Jesus. But what does this mean? What does it signify? What did it mean for those people? I said earlier, what did it mean for Paul to tell Philemon, Onesimus is your brother? What did that call up in his mind? We've all had siblings. We don't always get along. In fact, it might not be all that appealing to you to think of having more brothers and sisters. I have one sister. She's older than I am. Here was our MO in high school. Pretend like the other one doesn't exist. That was the way that we made it through. Because I was the rebellious, wild younger brother, and she was perfect. Right? It engendered lots of good feelings in both of us. But here's how we got along. We just never had anything to do with one another. Is that what it means to have more brothers and sisters? I have more people that I can ignore through life. Well, here's the thing that you know that what I just described, and by the way, some of you could describe brother and sisterly relationships in your own immediate family worse than that. But you know how wrong that experience is because you have something like a sibling ideal in your heart. You know how far short your sister fell because you have an ideal in your heart. What is the sibling ideal that existed in the Mediterranean world of Jesus' day? Well, Joseph Hellerman, who is a scholar at Biola, did his dissertation on ancient Mediterranean families. He's a devout Christian, by the way, and here's one of the things he said. He said, normally when someone mentions the word brother or sister, it calls up these ideas, solidarity, especially with respect to the outside world. Support. When you have a need, if you're my brother or my sister, I come to your aid no matter what. It brings with it notions of high standards because we're a family after all and our honor is at stake. And, you know, I think this was part of the reason that my sister was trying to pretend I didn't exist is because my life was just a continual dishonor to our family. And the closest thing we come to an honor-shame culture in the U.S. is the Deep South. And high standards because the honor of the family is at stake. But in addition to that, it's this readiness to forgive a brother or a sister. They may have offended gravely in some way that someone in the world you would just write off. But you cannot write off a sister or a brother. There's got to be a willingness to forgive. And Hellerman goes on to argue that this notion of family, solidarity, support, high standards, this readiness to forgive was absolutely crucial for the formation of early Christian communities. Do you know why? So many of them had been rejected by their own families. So many people who believed in Jesus had to break with the tradition and expectations of their own families, and so they got cut off. So many others of them were living as refugees. I mean, do you realize how much actual displacement of people was happening in the Roman Empire? Whether because of forcible resettlement or the Romans simply came in and wiped out your town and you happened to be out of town, where do you go next? Somewhere else. Then who is your family there? Do you understand that the grinding poverty that was the experience of most people during this era meant that they had to depend on someone? Who did they depend on? Their brothers and sisters in Christ. It became one of the most winsome aspects of the early Christian community, is that people came in and discovered they actually believe that they are brothers and sisters, and they live like it. Solidarity and support that was the ideal in the mind of people became the actual reality of the early Christian community. Now think about the implications of this. The first one is this: you do not get to choose who your brother or sister is. And I know that, you know, like me, there were times where you would have chosen a different sibling. Some of you have been blessed with wonderful relationships with your siblings. Mine has gotten so much better, but there were times my sister would have probably given me away if she could have. But you don't get to choose the family that you're born into. Brothers and sisters, you do not get to choose the family that you are born again into. You have brothers and sisters. God chose them for you as your father. And your only legitimate choice is to behave accordingly. That's all. You are a brother or a sister to all who are in Christ. And now you and I have the opportunity to live into that reality. And this is exactly what Paul was asking Philemon to reckon with. When Onesimus left, he was your fugitive slave, perhaps. There was deep and grievous oppression and wrong on both sides of this relationship. And now, I'm sending him back to you, and he is your brother. What are you going to do next? That's what Paul is saying to Philemon. How about you? How about me? I've mentioned the fact that I came from the South. I grew up in a tradition, Southern Baptist tradition down South, where men called each other brother all the time. I've thought a good deal about this. I've explored it in my own mind, some of the wonderful things about it. There were distinctions, huge distinctions, disparities between class and income level in the South, and again, very more hierarchical sort of honor culture down there. But where you come into church and all men are brothers to one another. Doesn't matter how poor or rich you were, you were a brother to the men who were there. However, the whole sister part of that thing was a little more problematic. Strong emphasis on brothers, not so much on sisters. Here's the other thing I've noticed in retrospect. All the men were pretty much alike. They were all Southern Baptist. They were all white. They were mostly middle class. And as far as I could tell, they were all Republican. They were nearly indistinguishable from the Lions Club, except that there were Methodists and Presbyterians in the Lions Club, but not in the church that I went to. And I only point that out to say this: if the gospel has brought about a radical change in the nature of our relationship to people, not because of our choice, but because of God's choice, They have been saved by the same Jesus who has saved us. Therefore, they are our brother and sister. If the gospel has brought about that kind of change in our relationships, where do people see it? Where do people see that in your life or in your church? And what I would like to suggest is that the solidarity and the support and the welcome and the high standards and the readiness to forgive and to accept should not be seen only in relationships with other Christians, relationships that you would naturally form outside of Christ. I mean, there's nothing supernatural in the formation of relationships with people who are like you and who like you. That's what Jesus said. If you love those who love you, if you greet those who greet, what have you done more than the rest of the people in the world? What I'm saying is the supernatural sibling relationships that God has established in Christ must cross the gaps that have been created in our culture. Naturally, people should see an unanticipated and almost inexplicable solidarity and support between people who are Christians. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should act like it for the sake of the world who is watching us. It does not require deep thinking when I say, so what are the gaps in our culture? Race, class, political affiliation. How are you showing solidarity with those across the gap from you? I'll give you one example. I lead a campus ministry at Minneapolis College. It's an urban community and technical college in downtown Minneapolis. Never worked at a campus like this before. Draws a very different group of people. Some of them are, you know, non-traditional students later on in life working towards their first degree. Many of them come from, you know, like Minneapolis, of course. Oftentimes they're coming from very poor backgrounds. Some are just what I would call more traditional students looking for a stepping stone to a four-year degree, but that's not common. The students in my ministry right now, they're not a lot of them, but they are people, all of them, I believe, with one exception maybe, are what I would call kind of on the economic margins. Two of them are living in sober housing coming out of long-term meth addictions. We are a very diverse, ethnically diverse group. It's a very different group. We've been reading through the Gospel of Mark together, and we got to Mark chapter 3, where Jesus looks around at the people sitting around him and says, who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? You. And I said to my group when we were discussing this back in the spring, I said, you know what that means? Chris, you're my brother. Bree, you're my sister. Brianna, you're my sister. Kiriana, you're my sister. And then I deliberately started telling them that. Not all the time. I mean, I didn't want to be creepy and obnoxious. And I did not start calling her like Sister Kiriana. But I would do stuff like this. Like Chris would get up to leave and I would go, hey, Chris, I'm glad you came today. You're my brother. And the most fascinating thing that happened to me is that almost immediately, Brianna, who is, by the way, one of the best student leaders I have ever worked with. But I started saying to her, like everyone, Brianna, you're my sister. Very quickly, she started doing this. Norman, you're my uncle. And that's what she calls me now. So I call Brianna my sister. I call her my little sister, and she calls me uncle. Not all the time, because it's still a little bit weird for us to do that, you know. But that is, I mean, as far as I know, man, I don't know. I don't, like, quiz people on how much money they make or who they vote for. But we've just crossed the gap in Christ. What we've said is our identity as brothers and sisters in Christ is more than anything that might divide us. It doesn't mean she's not a young black woman from an economically depressed neighborhood in Minneapolis. That's her story. I'm not trying to level that distinction. I'm trying to say that that distinction does not have to divide you and me. We are family. And I want to learn how to act like it. And so I ask you, what does it mean for you? Because this is the message of Philemon. This is the message to Philemon. The slave that ran away is coming back as your brother. What will you do next? Those who are around you who are not your ethnic group, not your class, not your political party, are your brothers and sisters in Christ nevertheless. What will you do next? Let's pray. Lord, we live in a time that is filled with so much hate and power grabbing, it's almost unbelievable. We live in a time where people countenance so much violence towards other people, and they say things that should never be said of another human being. Now I'm sitting here out in the woods in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of people, and we could be different. We could actually look at those who love you and have been saved by you and say, I don't understand you, but you're my sister and you're my brother. And could we figure out what it means for us to live accordingly? Lord, that's what we want because that's what your gospel has done. That's what you have done for us. Is you've pulled us, Lord, out of the world, out of the way that the world was going, and you've made us to be a new kind of kingdom. And so, would you lead us? You are the King, after all. In your name we pray. Amen.